manias hit the peace home. I just wanted to start off that way to see if anyone knows what I'm talking about. I'll be honest, it hit a long time ago. My kid can tell you way too much stuff about Minecraft. I dare you to ask him. You won't be disappointed. You might be lost, but you won't be disappointed. But no, the movie came out this weekend, and my sister-in-law and our niece came over from Findlay, and they went with us. So we went to see the movie yesterday afternoon. And it was a big deal, not just because it was Minecraft and Leo's into it, but it was Leo's first movie ever to go to. And I have to admit that, do you ever have experiences where you are now like in the adult side of an experience you had as a child, and it's all flooding back to you, and then you want to afford your kid that experience? So I can remember going to the movies when I was a kid, and the big deal was we'd, you know, get our seats. My family was early to everything. We were early yesterday, too early. We had to wait for the theater to be cleaned out. We went in before it was cleaned out and got kicked out, and then that's how early we were. I'm just being honest. It's my fault. My family would get there early, and then my dad would go out and get candy, way, way too much candy. And we'd be passing it back and forth, and that was the fun of it for us. And you know, as a kid, I liked every movie that we saw. I'll never forget when I saw Batman Forever, which I will admit now was not a great movie. But as a kid, I thought was an excellent movie, and I couldn't understand why my dad wasn't like through the roof about it. I now realize the plot was lacking. But we're going to the movie, and we get in line, and we let Leo pick out, again, way too much candy. And the thing is that candy does cost 6 months of salary now in the movie theater. But when you, and we, you know, we thought about doing the buy it cheap and tuck it in, and didn't know if we should teach Leo that yet. So we splurged. We splurged because I wanted my son to have an awesome experience for his first movie. And I, as the movie was going on, I found myself looking over to my right to him to watch how he was taking it in, and he's locked in. Occasionally a smirk would come on his face. But I was enjoying his enjoyment of the movie, which was good because it was okay. But to him, we were washing our hands in the restroom afterward, and he looks at me and he goes, "Dad, that was the greatest movie I've ever seen." And you should know, he's only seen the Sonic film franchise, Super Mario Brothers, and Space Buddies. So it's not exactly like he's got a long list to choose and compare. But he had the time of his life, and that was worth it to see him have that experience. Even if it put us in the poorhouse, it was worth it. Now, you know, it's funny, I'm making jokes about the costs of things, but as an adult, when you're in that moment, you have thoughts in your head. Should I be spending this much on candy? Movie tickets. I mean, we went to matinee, so at least they were a little cheaper. What would people think if they saw us? Would they judge us for spending too much money? Would they have told us to go ahead and do the put the candy in your pocket in advance thing? We all know that when we do things in life, we've got people around us, and whether we want to admit it or not, we care what other people think. Even getting up and admitting that we did the movie and went all out, you know, I'm like, oh, but there's somebody in here. It's like, you know. It's a funny thing that we are like that. And in truth, Jesus' disciples were not much different. There's a story at the end of the Gospel of John after the resurrection. I know we're not to Easter Sunday yet, but humor me for a moment. There's a story at the end of the Gospel of John after Peter and the disciples have seen Jesus on the shore when they're out fishing. He's resurrected. He's got a nice campfire going. He's making them some early morning fish. Who doesn't love fish for breakfast? And they see him, and Peter jumps the boat, and he's got to get to Jesus. And they're around the campfire. They eat their meal, and then famously, Jesus has a dialogue with Peter where Jesus repeatedly asks Peter three times, "Do you love me, Simon Peter?" And Peter responds, "You know I love you." And he's cut to the heart after the third time. And when Jesus finishes up this threefold questioning, he tells Peter, "When you were young, you used to put your clothes on yourself and do whatever you wanted to do. But when you're older, somebody else is going to put on some clothing and tie a belt around you, and they're going to take you where you don't want to go." And it was a nod to the fact that Jesus was telling Peter that he's going to face a martyr's death. And naturally, Peter hears this, and I don't know, it doesn't tell us exactly how he took it, but he immediately wonders about his friends, his fellow disciples. And in John 21, verses 20 through 22, it says this. It says, "Peter turned and saw the disciple whom Jesus loved following them. He was the one who had reclined next to Jesus at the supper and said, 'Lord, who is it that is going to betray you?' So when Peter saw him, he said to Jesus, 'Lord, what about him?' And Jesus said to him, 'If it is my will that he remain until I come, what is that to you? Follow me.'" Aren't we all interested in what everyone else is doing? What they're going to do? So is Peter. And it was kind of natural if you think about it, because he's just been told a pretty devastating thing. And now he is wondering, well, what's going to come of my friends? Am I the only one that's going to suffer this fate? And Jesus doesn't give him the response he probably wanted. He says, "If I want him to be here when I come back, what's that to you? You keep your eyes on me and follow me." We're hitting the home stretch in the Gospel of Mark today. Hitting the home stretch because we're in the last few chapters, chapters 14, 15, and 16, which is a pretty short one, pretty powerful one. And everything that Jesus has done, he's made disciples in and around the Galilee Sea. He's taught them. They've asked him questions. Some have succeeded, some have failed. He's sparred with enemies over the ways of the kingdom. And because he's following the will of the Father, his journey has taken them from Galilee down to Jerusalem. Jesus has disrupted things in the temple, and the religious leaders of the day are plotting to kill him for it. And so everything that happens from this point forward shows Jesus really getting to the heart of the matter with his disciples. And at the same time, it also will recall things that he's already said and done along the way, because he doesn't want them to forget. And so we're going to look, as Corbin pointed out this morning, about a story that actually is told in between the plot to kill Jesus. And I think it's interesting that this story is told between this plot. It's not only interesting this story is told in between this plot, It's interesting who the good guy, the hero, the succeeded disciple is in the story and who it's not. It's also interesting that the person at the center of the story is vastly different from the person Jesus' disciples earlier on in the gospel thought would have been the pinnacle disciple of all. Yes, I'll recall that in a moment. But I want us to pay close attention to the woman with the alabaster jar this morning. Because what she does in the middle of the moment where the plot is reaching its climax is really important for us to consider what it means to answer the call to follow Jesus, to be his disciple. Because she does something that shocks his disciples, his closest followers, and also gives us an example to follow. So the story we're going to look at is in Mark chapter 14, verses 1 through 11. But it's bookended in the first two verses and the last two by this plot. So we're going to start there. Mark 14, 1 through 2, it says, "It was 2 days before the Passover and the festival of unleavened bread. The chief priests and the scribes were looking for a way to arrest Jesus by stealth and kill him. For they said, 'Not during the festival, or there may be a riot among the people.'" I want to pause here before we get into the story of the woman with the alabaster jar. These two festivals were really important to the Jewish people. The Passover feast was commemorating the fact that while they were yet in Egypt and awaiting their deliverance, the final plague that God issued and put forth amongst the Egyptians who were keeping his people enslaved was about to come to pass. And yet the Israelites were given instructions that if they followed closely, the plague would pass over them and not touch their firstborn. And so, of course, this celebration of Passover, this celebration marking deliverance from death and the deliverance that was about to ensue by God leading them out of slavery, was something that was still in practice at the time of Jesus. They were celebrating the salvation of the people from slavery. And not only that, the people on their way out of this slavery situation were told to move with haste, and so they couldn't let their bread rise, and so they had unleavened bread. And so as part of this feast, they still ate unleavened bread. We eat it when we take communion. We'll do that a little bit later. That's why it's not as fluffy. They didn't have time. They had to get out. And so there's these two festivals that are all about the work of God to deliver his people. And what are the religious leaders plotting during a time to celebrate salvation? They're plotting death. Let that sink in for a moment. They're plotting the swift death of Jesus during a holiday marking the swift deliverance of God for his people. I would say that their heads are in the wrong place. Now, of course, in verse 3, this is where the story picks up. So we're given a glimpse of what the religious leaders are doing, and then Mark turns and he says, now this is what Jesus was doing. It says in verse 3, "While he was at Bethany in the house of Simon the leper, as he sat at the table, a woman came with an alabaster jar, a very costly ointment of nard. And she broke open the jar and poured the ointment on his head. But some were there who said to one another in anger, 'Why was this ointment wasted in this way? For this ointment could have been sold for more than 300 denarii and the money given to the poor. And they scolded her. But Jesus said, "Let her alone. Why do you trouble her? She has performed a good service for me. For you will always have the poor with you, and you can show kindness to them whenever you wish. But you will not always have me. She has done what she could. She has anointed my body beforehand for its burial. Truly I tell you, wherever the good news is proclaimed in the whole world, what she has done will be told in remembrance of her." Let's unpack this for a moment. So first of all, they're at the house of Simon the leper. Another way of saying is Simon the skin diseased. Turns out in Scripture, what was called leprosy wasn't leprosy like the modern form of it that we understand today. It was a general skin disease that people had. And unfortunately, no matter the severity of the skin disease, at the time, if you were a Jewish person and you had such a skin disease, you were often ostracized from your community of faith. And the fact that this is Simon, the skin disease person, is important here because, number one, it's probably someone that Jesus healed, and he is now in this person's home. Jesus is in the home of someone that for a long time couldn't have anybody in their home, probably didn't have a home to call home because of his circumstances. And here he is, a follower of Jesus, inviting him home, and they're residing in Bethany, not too far from the Jerusalem area. And Jesus is dining with whoever's in the home. We presume his disciples are there, and probably some others. And this woman comes in with this alabaster jar of a perfume. I've got a picture of a coin on here. I've been showing pictures of coins a lot. This is a silver denarius. Corbin was spot on this morning. It was considered worth a day's wages. And so when it says that it was worth 300 denarii, which is plural for denarius, you're covering about 300 days worth of work. Another way to put this is that the proceeds for this alabaster jar of oil would have been enough to feed over 5,000. It's an interesting little anecdote. You know, Jesus had to do a miracle to feed 5,000 at one point. And here one of his followers actually has enough in this little jar to do the same. Have you ever read this story and thought, well, how did that woman get that very costly oil? She must have been pretty wealthy. You know, if you study the early movement of Jesus, you'll find that despite the fact that the world that Jesus made disciples in and walked and taught the kingdom of God, it was in fact a patriarchal structure. The men were in power and they led the way, and there were some assumed cultural norms. And yet we know that Jesus actually had women that were his disciples as well that actually could make ends meet on their own. In fact, they not only could make ends meet on their own, they were the ones financially supporting Jesus' ministry. And here's one of them that's coming to the house of Simon the skin diseased. And she takes this costly, expensive oil and she pours it on Jesus' head to anoint him. And the people that are watching this unfold, they raise a commotion about what she's done. We could have taken this oil and sold it for what it's worth and given the money to the poor. Now, if you're reading the Gospel of Mark, that should immediately make you think of another story that we've already gone over on Sunday morning. Do you remember the story of the rich young man that came to Jesus and said, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" And Jesus said, "Why do you call me good? There's no one good but God alone. You know the commandments. Honor your mother and your father, you shall not kill, and the like." And the guy says, yeah, I've kept all those since I was little. And Jesus says, you're right, you have. And what does Jesus say? He goes, I got one more thing for you. Sell everything that you have and give it to the poor. Do you remember how Jesus' disciples responded to that moment? They were baffled. Why were they baffled? Because he couldn't do what Jesus told him to do. He walked away downtrodden because he couldn't let go of his riches. And if you remember, Peter speaks up in that moment and he says, Jesus, if that guy can't get in, what does that mean for us? And now they're sitting around the table in Simon's home. And a woman that has a lot of worth in one small jar, does she sell it and give it to the poor? No. And in their righteous indignation, those around Jesus speak up and they say, she should have done what the other guy couldn't do. It's funny what Jesus does, by the way, along the way, if you read closely enough. Now, if you're following along now, you should expect Jesus to turn around and say, you know what, they're right. Get the stuff off my head and go sell it and give it to the poor. That's not what he does. He actually chastises those that have spoke up. He says, she's done a good thing for me. She's preparing me for my burial. And then he also says something else. He says, the poor you'll have all the time. They're with you daily. I wonder how many times those that spoke up at what the woman did stopped and gave something to a poor person when they come across them. I know several of Jesus' disciples, when people would come in need of healing or maybe when children were brought to Jesus, they didn't say, come on through, we're ready to serve you. They said, hey, you gotta hold up. I gotta imagine plenty of people with their hands out were passed up by Jesus' disciples. But now they're concerned. They could have used all the proceeds from this oil and given it to the poor. And Jesus says, you could have been doing this every day, so I don't want to hear about it now. Don't chastise this woman who's poured out everything she has for me, to prepare me for burial. And then he says something at the end. He says, this thing that she's done, every time the gospel is preached, the gospel is the gospel of Mark, or Matthew, Luke, and John as well. Not just the thing you put on a little pamphlet to save somebody, it's the whole gospel. Every time that story is told, her story will be told in it. Hey, do you know what happened to the rich young man after he couldn't sell everything like Jesus told him to? That's funny, I don't know either. His story is told, the conclusion isn't, but we know what she did with what she had. As she poured it out for Jesus, just like the song that we just sang. Of course, our story doesn't end there, does it? Because remember, it's bookended by the plot to kill Jesus. In Mark 14, 10 through 11, it says, then Judas Iscariot, who was one of the 12, went to the chief priests in order to betray him to them. When they heard it, they were greatly pleased and promised to give him money. So he began to look for an opportunity to betray him. Now, if you read the story in the Gospel of John, it's Judas himself that speaks up and says the words to the woman that poured out the oil. And he has the same line, but we got to give it to the poor. Of course, John, if you're reading, puts in a parenthetical that Judas wasn't exactly concerned with the poor. He had a habit of taking money out of the general fund and stuffing it in his own pockets. We're not told that here in Mark, but it's insinuated by the fact that this story bookends the story of what this woman does. Because immediately, because John loves immediately, it says then, but it's really immediately. It's like Jesus makes this declaration about the goodness of what the woman does, and immediately Judas gets up and he says, yeah, I'm done with this guy. And he goes and he sells him out for 30 pieces of silver. Still a lot of money. Not as much as the perfume was worth. What this woman does ultimately challenges our expectations as disciples of Jesus. And it's not just because of what the woman does, but what Jesus says in response to it. Just when you thought you've cornered the market on understanding the black and white rules that are what Jesus says to do with your life, the woman in the story comes along and his response shakes it up. Because if you were keeping score just a few chapters ago, you were supposed to sell everything that you have and give it to the poor. And now you're supposed to take everything you have and pour it on Jesus' head. Not literally. So what do we do? In Matthew 10:42, Jesus says, any of you that give a cold cup of water to one of these little ones does it for me. Before you ask, how should I live? What should I do with my life? You should ask, how can I serve Jesus? He is the master. He is the hero of the story. He is the leader. This woman wasn't not concerned about the poor, and Jesus isn't saying to not be concerned about the poor. But I find it interesting that his disciples raise this issue because they're so concerned about what somebody else is going to do in response to Jesus that they can't trouble themselves with figuring out what he's asking them to. Just like Peter, well, what about him? What's going to happen to that guy? And how does Jesus respond? What's that to you? You follow me. Which begs the question, what is Jesus asking me to do? I don't often like to get introspective. Actually, I do sometimes, but not necessarily in sermons, because our whole like individualistic culture is different than the culture that Jesus was walking and talking in. But this is a moment where it's appropriate. Because oftentimes, when it comes to living out our faith, we often find ourselves wondering what everybody else is going to do in response to their faith. It never becomes personal. We never ask, how can I serve Jesus? How can I answer his call to be his disciple in my life? So I'm going to try to help you answer that question. How many of you have family members sitting in the room with you right now? Okay. Keep your hands up. Playing a game. How many of you have friends sitting in the room right now? How many of you go to school? Oh, you can keep your hands up. I just want to... If you answer yes, keep your hand up. How many of you have a job? How many of you go to the movies? I think everybody at some point has raised their hand. And if you have, you have a way to serve Jesus every day that you get up and walk and breathe. If you have a someone in your life, or multiple someones, or you encounter other people, you have a way to serve Jesus. How do I know that? Because anyone that gives a cold cup of water to one of these little ones does it for me. And so when you wake up and you ask, how can I serve Jesus today? The answer might be, I'm going to love the family that I woke up and I see next to me in the kitchen. And for some of you, it's going to be, I'm going to love the coworkers that are in this workspace that I'm in. And for others, it's going to be caring for aging and ailing parents that you see on a regular basis. And for others, it might be giving a kind word of encouragement to the clerk at the movie counter or the grocery store or wherever it is. And you might want to stop and ask yourself, but what's everybody else going to do? And I promise you, if you listen closely, Jesus will say, what's that to you? You follow me. Do you want to know whose example you follow in the story that we looked at today? It's definitely not Judas's. It's definitely not the self-serving. It's definitely not the keep it all to yourself or get it all for yourself. It's find the way to serve Jesus by loving the people around you in the way that he would and the way that he did. And answer the call, yes. I want to tell you a funny story that happened at the end of yesterday, just to close things out. I will admit that the story I'm about to tell you was not intentional, so don't think highly of me. Since my sister-in-law and niece were here, we decided we were going to get dinner out, so we ordered at a local Asian fusion place called Fo Shi. And when you're putting a family order in, it's good to order online so you make sure you get everything right. So I put the order in, and I immediately went through just trying to get it done because my stomach was growling, and I just wanted the food to get made. And so I put this order in, and then I get the email receipt, and I look at it, and a decent tip was included in the order that I did not authorize, that I was aware of. Here's a fun fact. When you're ordering food online nowadays, they'll just put the tip in. I just said, well, I'm just going to have to deal with it. So I go in to pick up the food, and I walk in, and they've got ours in a box. It's for five people. But it's like a box, a sturdy box, so I'm not carrying out bags. And they're like, we're giving you the box. And then they said to me, they said, thank you for supporting our business. And I have to think that the accidental flub on the ordering thing might have made them want to go above and beyond in the moment. And any amount of frustration that I had given a tip for a pickup order went out the window. Because I realized that in one small moment, these people that are trying to run a business and make a living had something good happen for them. And I accidentally got to be part of it. Next time I'd like to be more intentional. But still, the point is, you have no idea if you see every opportunity as a way to serve Jesus, the impact that it can have on the world around you and the people within it. And every one of you, based off of the hands raised, has already proven that you are called to serve Jesus in the same way. So follow him. Serve him. Show love to him in the way he calls you. And let everything else, every other question, every other deed, every other appointment flow from that. As the song says, here's all my oil, lover of my soul, I give it all to you. If you wonder what else everybody else is doing, don't worry about it. Follow him. I hope when you came in that you grabbed a communion packet today, as I tried to find mine. There it is, stuck in my keys. Okay. You know, when we take communion, we remember that Jesus gave his body and his blood was poured out. The Father led Jesus along the way on the ministry. Jesus often went to lonely places and prayed, and he often followed the lead of the Spirit. And what the Father ultimately asked the Son to do was to give his all for you and me. That's the story that probably should have been celebrated by the religious leaders that were plotting his death. The thing is, they didn't realize that when they were plotting his death, they were part of writing the story. They were just on the wrong side of it. Jesus poured out his all for us. We take communion each week because we remember that he poured out everything for us. It's the woman that poured out all she had on his head to prepare him for burial. He gave his all for her. For the disciples that questioned her, he gave his all for them. For the very people plotting to kill him, he gave his all for them. For you and I, who mess up every day on this journey of being his disciple, he poured out his all for us. Please take a moment to reflect on that wonderful, beautiful truth of grace. And after that moment of reflection, we will take communion together as one church family. Gave your all for us. And I pray that in this season, as we are looking toward that wonderful Resurrection Sunday, that you conquered death sin, the grave. That we pause to think about the calling that you place on our lives, to devote our all to you in every facet of our lives and within every moment and opportunity that we have. And God, I'll be the first to admit that I fail at that miserably far too often. And I am sure that I'm not alone. And yet I thank you that you have made a way to right the ship, and that your Spirit is still there to guide us and embolden us and empower us to continue on the journey of giving our all. Help each and every one of us to do that, not as a way to work our way to you, but as a token of gratitude for the salvation that you've given us through giving your all. And it's in your Son, Jesus' name, that we pray. Amen.